Sorry, got to get my notes in order. I think that's right. We turn now to our scripture and we continue in our study of the book of Psalms, focusing on the theme of discerning in them the mighty acts of God that one generation shall proclaim to another. We come now to the 56th Psalm. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause, all their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife, they lurk, they watch my steps as they have waited for my life. For what? For their crime will they escape? In wrath cast down the peoples, O God. You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. Yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. The word of the Lord. Amen. Please pray with me. Father, do please lead us in the path of your commands. For there we find delight. Incline our hearts to your testimonies, not to selfish gain. Turn our eyes away from worthless things and give us life according to your word. For we ask it in the name of your word made flesh, Jesus. Amen. This psalm is a psalm of lament. It is a classic psalm of lament. It's very predictable, unlike Psalm 55, which was a psalm of lament. David has not played with the structure of this psalm in order to make a point. He allows the structure to lead us through and make its point accordingly. And we'll look at that in a moment. The setting is given to us in the title before verse 1, when the Philistines seized David in Gath. This is now the third time we have been taken to 1 Samuel chapters 21 and 22 as the historical backdrop against which to read the psalm. We've seen it before in Psalm 34 and again in Psalm 52. Psalm 52 focuses on a different event within that context, so we'll leave that aside. But we will look briefly right now at Psalm 34 in contrast to Psalm 52 in this sense. Psalm 34 looks at the same events that Psalm 56 does, but as a thanksgiving psalm. Psalm 52 is a lament. The difference, recall, is that a thanksgiving looks at the events that caused pain in the past. They are seen through the rearview mirror. They're over and done, and David, or whoever the psalmist is saying to us in a song of thanksgiving, look at what God did for me, delivering me from that pain, that challenge, that threat. The lament psalm, in contrast, looks at the pain, looks at the suffering, looks at the cause of threat, looks at the lament, and says, I'm in the middle of it. It's present tense. And that's what Psalm 56 does. David is taking us into the realm of the lament and using the lament psalm as a way to get you and me to feel what he feels. He is eliciting from us a certain amount of empathy. But I think that the backdrop historically is less important, not unimportant, but less important than the canonical setting. That is, the fact that Psalm 56 was chosen when the Psalms were compiled to follow Psalm 55. So it's that literary flow that we need to be paying attention to in this psalm this morning. As I said, it's a very straightforward lament. It follows with a little variation at the end, but it follows the structure of a lament that we've come to recognize. Verse 1 and 2 combine to address, to form the address and the lament section. The address is the opening phrase, "Be gracious to me, O God," and David leads straight into the lament. "For man tramples on me all day long, an attacker oppresses me, my enemies trample on me," and so on. Next comes the declaration of trust, verses 3 and 4. "When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid." That follows closely by the plea for deliverance. Now, in this case, verses 5 and 6 pick up the thread of the complaint again. All day long they injure me, or injure my cause, they stir up strife, they lurk. Verse 7 brings into focus the plea for deliverance proper. "For their crime will they escape, in wrath cast down the peoples, O God." What follows then is the assurance section, verses 8 through 11. And we'll look at that a little more closely as we continue in our analysis. And this is followed by the section of praise, verses 12 and 13. Here is where David plays slightly with the structure. It's the right section in the right place, if you will. But notice the change in tense. In verses 1 through 11, it has been present tense. "I'm in this now, God. I'm going to trust you now, God." Verses 12 and 13, particularly in verse 13, we read, "For you have delivered my soul from death." Now he's looking at the event as though it's in the past. So one of two things is happening here. He's either actually gone through the event and wants to turn our attention back on it from a present moment looking at it in the past, or his confidence in God is so strong that when he gets to this place in the structure of this lament, he wants us to have the sense that this thing is as good as finished. That God has as good as delivered me already. That's how deeply I'm trusting him. Either way, it has the same effect. How many times in your own praying, when something has happened for which you are grateful, you want to say, "I praise you, God," or you want to say, "I thank you, God." And we use the terms almost interchangeably. And properly so. They're flip sides of the same coin. They're looking at a segment of our lives, a reality in which we're living, and thanksgiving says, "I'm looking at the event, I'm looking at the object of your blessing, and I'm thanking you for it," or, "Because I'm aware of this object of blessing, I'm aware of your character, and I'm praising you." But either side of that brings us to the same place, and this section functions that way in this psalm. So this all leads to our second main question as we go through each psalm. What is the mighty act in this psalm? To answer this question, here's where we need to look more closely at the sequence of Psalm 55 into Psalm 56. The trust and assurance sections are what hold our interest in this particular psalm. It is in these sections that we see the significance of the placement of this psalm following Psalm 55. If you look back at Psalm 55 briefly, remember what David said in verses 4 to 7. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. Ironically, it's here that he says, ironic because of Brett's children's sermon, oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away. Unlike the doves in Brett's garage, these want to fly away and be at rest. So this section and the assurance section of Psalm 56 answer this fear of David. So when David says in Psalm 56, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you, and again, he says, I trust in you because of your word. The trust and assurance sections in Psalm 56 are virtually indistinguishable, except for the fact that verses 8 through 11 expand on verses 3 and 4. This observation led my Old Testament prof, Doug Stewart, to observe that sometimes in a lament psalm, the trust and assurance sections are so similar that they're virtually indistinguishable. I think we see this here. And I think it's done for a point. Again, David is using the structure of the psalm, this lament psalm, to draw our attention very strongly onto the fact that he is, in the midst of the struggle, trusting God. So in these two sections, Psalm 56 provides the answer that David sought to his fear in Psalm 55. He does so in two respects. In the declaration of trust, and again in the assurance section, David indicates that when he is afraid, he trusts God. Why? Because of his word. In verse 4, he says, in God whose word I praise, in God I trust. And again in verse 10 and then 11, in God whose word I praise, and expanding on it, in the Lord whose word I praise. Note the change in the name for God. In verse 10, it's God generic. The second phrase expands on that and uses the name that God revealed himself with. I am that I am, Jehovah, Yahweh. In making that shift, David draws more specific attention to the fact that this is the God who makes a covenant with us. And that covenant is woven throughout the law and the prophets. This covenant theme, this theme of God's covenant promises, is what draws David's attention and encourages him in the midst of a struggle. I'm going to get through this because God promised. And I'm not going to doubt him. He has shown himself to be faithful time and time and time again throughout the history of Israel. And he's shown it to me in my life. And I will trust him because he has said he will be there for me. He draws courage from that fact as he faces his fears and the enemies who trigger those fears. David's second source of encouragement is found in the assurance section in verses 8 and 9. As he reflects on God's word, something emerges about the character of God. You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. David speaks of God keeping count of his tossings, putting his tears in a bottle. Do we see the tenderness of God from which David draws his strength to face his fears and to do so with full confidence? Do we see the tenderness of God in our own lives? When we are in the midst of facing something that feels like a threat, that feels like an aggressive attack, that feels like it's going to undermine us, David is drawing strength and courage from the character of God. So his promises and his tenderness meet David in the midst of the struggle. It is here at this juncture that we need to stop and really take seriously what the implications are for you and me as we face our own difficulties, whatever they may be. Too often we tell ourselves or others or both, sometimes with a kind of offhanded, almost breezy casualness, that we just need to trust God. We can say such things, giving the impression that it's simple, really. An easy answer, and then all our troubles will go away. Have you ever been in that position? Where you're going through it and you've confided it to someone and they say, you just need to trust God. At which point you nod smiling and say, yes, I know. And inside you're saying, I wish you would just go away. If it were so easy, don't you think I would be? In those times when we're struggling, we are facing difficulties. Our fear is proportionate to the degree of trauma that causes it. And simple solutions are often not only not helpful, they're counterproductive. Because they do not take seriously the depth of our fear and insecurity. You and I need to see that we need to adjust our perspective on suffering. We need to see that suffering is the normal condition of life, and especially of the Christian life. Say it again. Suffering is the normal condition of life. And it doesn't matter what kind of suffering it is. It doesn't matter what the source of it is. If it's self-inflicted suffering or providential conditions that are brought to bear over which we have no control. If it's suffering for things that are right and we're taking a stand, it does not matter what the type of suffering is. It's normal. Too much of American Christianity avoids this. It's infected by something called the health and wealth gospel that runs along these lines. If you just believe enough, God will bless you with health and wealth. And the not so subtle implication is that if you're not healthy or wealthy, it's because you don't trust God enough. That is an abomination. That is rank heresy. But it's obvious heresy. There is a not-so-obvious corollary to that that infects our thinking sometimes, too often, when we insist deep within that we really have been trusting God, and frankly, we deserve better from Him. We don't deserve to be suffering the way we are, God, and I'm going to let you know it. We shouldn't be suffering like this, so either He is not really caring, or my faith is weak. Either way, our experience of suffering undermines our faith and causes us to fear the world and our challenges more than we trust God and His promises. So we need to adjust our perspective. I encourage you to go back through Scripture sometime and start looking at the places where God offers us the promises that encourage and the reminders of His character that encourage, and understand what settings in which those promises and characters show up, what they are. Dave Miller, after the first service, texted me with a quote from Acts 5, where the people of God, the new church, has gathered, and we read this, "Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name." Rejoicing that they were worthy to suffer. Does that describe you and me? Mostly. Again, in Philippians chapter 4, Paul writes this to his to his beloved church in Philippi, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And the Apostle Peter, we looked at this last week. It bears repeating in 1 Peter 5, verses 6 through 11. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." In all these instances, the apostles and those to whom they were writing were under great stress. They were suffering. The encouragement from God that is promised comes in the midst of suffering and challenges, not as a deliverance from them. Listen to that again. The encouragement promised by God comes in the midst of suffering and challenges, not as a deliverance from them. Ultimately, you and I will be delivered from them. That is his promise. When he restores all things and makes all things new, we will not suffer. It will be over. The anxieties of youth about whether or not employment's going to come, those will be over. The anxiety of age that increase with every new ache in a new place in the body, those will end. And everything in between. But for now, we suffer. For now we endure. For now we face pain. And it's not just going to go away. A couple of weeks before Barb Craig went into the coma before she passed away, she and I were talking on the phone. I was calling her as her pastor in order to encourage her. I was amazed at how the conversation transformed. I went into it seeking to encourage her. I came out of it being encouraged by her. She was the one who said, "I know where I'm going, and I'm going to meet Jesus, and that's good." And she said it with such matter-of-factness. Toward the beginning of his letter, Paul, in encouraging the Philippian believers, says, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Barb embodied that for me in that phone call. She lifted my spirits, reminded me where I can put my trust, because I saw her doing it in her life. That perspective is the one we need to cultivate. For it is in that approach that we discover a peace that truly does surpass understanding. It is in that experience that we learn to praise God for his word and take both comfort and courage from knowing that he is with us and knows what we are enduring. Conflict with sin is the normal condition of the disciples' life. It is in discovering that he is with us in it that we discover his love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. It is in the conflict with sin that we discover the fruit of his Spirit. Consider this analogy. The physical principle that allows submarines to operate at depth is this: the internal pressure in the hull must match the external pressure of the water against it. The internal pressure must be great enough to prevent the external pressure from crushing the hull. So also our internal peace, our internal awareness of and dependence upon God, the Holy Spirit, matches whatever the world, the flesh, or the devil can throw at us. As he gives us his peace that surpasses understanding, we will be able to withstand any external pressure, any external threat, any. I'm not saying we always will. I'm not saying we won't struggle. David cried out in his lament, didn't he? But it was in the struggle, it was in the lament that he cried out, and it was in the answer from God that he discovered the strength he needed to face the struggle, the threat. Part of the reason I think that so many of us are struggling with the disruption we've been experiencing these days and weeks and months is because we have assumed that suffering is abnormal. Again, it is not ultimately what we are made for, and we will be delivered from it. But in this fallen world, suffering is anything but abnormal. It is what we should expect, and not but, and as we turn in ever-deepening trust to God, we should also expect to find the strength we need to counter that suffering with his love and sovereignty over it all. Delivered, David was delivered from the Philistines, but not to a life of ease and comfort, but to the freedom to carry on the struggle in the strength of God. So also, we should take courage from the fact that God is employing us in the struggle against sin, which caused our fall in the first place. Christ certainly is the one who engineers and accomplishes the victory through his atonement. But that victory is lived out in the struggle we engage in, both in our own lives and in life around us, as we see his power lived out in our faith and love. So we press on, Paul says, to take hold of that for which Christ has taken hold of us, his victory. Paul wrote those words to retired Roman soldiers in Philippi who knew firsthand the realities of warfare. I am told that most of a soldier's life, then and now, is filled with boredom and routine. Is that true? But at any moment, the soldier recognizes that the battle could be joined and he or she could be called into physical combat. So too for us. We need to be aware that it is our internal peace that counters the external threats at every turn. It is our readiness to engage the struggle in the confidence that God will give us strength that we go forward. The peace that David came to have came from being thoroughly familiar with God's covenant, his word, and from knowing God's covenant as a sovereign and holy God who is simultaneously one who tenderly cares for us in our struggles. And herein lies the answer to our second question. The mighty act of God is that he meets us in our struggles. He guides us with his word and wisdom and tenderly reminds us that he will never leave us or forsake us. He will keep us and preserve us. His love for us triumphs over all the hatred that sin produces. Seeing him through the fog of our struggles, knowing he is there and is calling us forward, that's the mighty act of God that we need and the mighty act that the rising generation needs as well. They don't need political ideologies, any of them, left, right, or center. They need to see us putting our confidence in Christ and seeking to live for his honor and glory as well as for the welfare of our neighbors. They need to see us doing so in order that they can be reassured that they can do so as well. Just as Barb's testimony encouraged me, so ours can encourage those around us. And that raises a question. We are a little more than a third of the way through the Psalter. And our focus has been on telling another generation about the mighty acts of God. So who then are you telling in that rising generation? How are you seeking to encourage them in their faith in God? Are you and I focusing on the struggle or on Him who supplies us with courage and peace and love to face the struggle? Are we showing each other and them that follow that knowing and loving Him is more important than any other outcome this life could offer? Are we confident in Him to restore us to our senses and deliver us from whatever or whoever threatens us? Doing these things, having these conversations is the whole point of this series. It's all well and good for us, and it truly is well and good for us to take encouragement from the Psalms. But if we are not passing it on, we risk leaving those we love weaker in their struggles. They need us to point them to Christ just as much as we need to be pointed to Christ ourselves. And that leads to our final question. Where is Christ in this psalm? David praises God for His word as the source of his courage and trust. Christ embodies that word. He is that word made flesh. He is the one who both gives and fulfills the covenant promises. He is the one who came among us as the very word that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together uttered to bring you and me into existence. The word that sustains you and me, that redeems you and me, that brings us to glory because of Him, because He is the word which David praises. We can say with David, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. Do you believe Him? Do you need Him? Do you know the places in your life where you feel the threats? And do you meet Him there? We don't have to be afraid of the threats, any of them. He is with us. He promised and He cares. You think about that. Amen.